They each went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And at once he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we bow before you, acknowledging that your word is true. We thank you that as the grass withers and the flowers fade, your word does not. It abides forever. And we thank you that your word is that surgical instrument that is able to bring conviction to us, is able to heal us. And we pray that today that you use your word to do such in our lives, that you will take your people and you will grow us into the conformity to Christ, and that we will be better at following his example, and that we'll be better at worshiping you with every aspect of our lives. And we pray that you will use your word today, just even as we know your word is a sword that brings judgment. And if there are people here today, or even people that hear this sermon at a later date, that are not in faith in Jesus Christ, would you let your sword of judgment show them that they stand before you condemned already, but they can receive life by coming to Christ, that they can be pardoned, that they can receive grace because justice has been served at the cross. And we pray that you'd bring them to salvation as they trust in the cross of Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have used many illustrations so far in this pulpit from experiences that I've gained as driving a school bus, and they will keep coming up. And the reason why I keep using illustrations, lessons I've learned from driving a school bus, because after 11 years of driving a school bus, I have a well that has no bottom of lessons and illustrations. So I'm going to pull one of those today. And one is tattling versus informing. If you've ever hung out with children for a little bit, for any period of time, you're going to experience some tattling. And it just wears you down, doesn't it? You get so tired of it. That's, oh, you're tattling. I don't want to hear it anymore. Tattling is always meant just to get the other person in trouble. And the tattler, their ambition is to put themselves in the best light. They're not really concerned about justice. They're just concerned about getting what they want. They're concerned about showing themselves again in the best light, why they achieve the condemnation that they want in whoever they're tattling on. That's tattling. So driving a school bus, from the moment you pick up the first kid to the time you drop that kid off, there's tattling going on from the beginning to the end. But I remember one particular instance where this young lady comes up behind me. She's walking while the bus is driving, and I'm one of those, I just get, you know, when somebody's up when they shouldn't be, every now and then I tap the brakes a little bit, just kind of make them fall over, and then I learned I probably shouldn't do that. But anyway, she came walking up, and she sat right behind me as I'm driving, and she proceeded to tattle, and she said, "I don't want to be a snitch, but," right? But what she did, she informed me that there are some people in the back vaping, which unfortunately is a tremendous problem in our public school system. So many kids are addicted to vaping, but that's not what this is about. But she notified me that there were some boys in the back that were vaping, and they were basically making it available to others. And so when I had an opportunity to stop the bus and talk to her, I mentioned to her, I said, that was not tattling. I said, that was informing. I said, you informed me because you were concerned about the well-being of other kids. I said, these others, they made the choice, and of course that is wrong. It's against the rules. They will be punished for it. But what you did was very important because she is labeled as a snitch, right? She suffered for being a snitch. Others hated her for doing it, but she put herself on the line to keep others from being exposed to the vaping. So I told her that was great. That was a wonderful thing because you just put yourself on the line because you cared about the others. See, that's the difference between informing and tattling. One puts oneself on the line because you're more concerned about the well-being of others. The other is you're putting yourself in the best possible light because all you want to do is destroy and you want to condemn others. And what we see in this passage today is a tattling. This tattling was intended to put oneself in the best light while seeking to condemn and destroy at the abuse of a person and at the abuse of the law. Now, before we get into that, there are some problems with this passage. Some of you may notice in your translations that this passage is bracketed. It's bracketed from 753 to 811. And the reason why most of your translations will have this portion of John's gospel in brackets is because this portion of the gospel is not found in the majority of the most reliable early manuscripts. As a matter of fact, there are no comments on this portion of scripture to about 1200 AD. So there's a problem with this passage contextually that maybe it's not original with John's writing. But before you get a little scared that you think the pastor is preaching that God's word is not inspired, no, I'm not whatsoever. I think that it's the safest conclusion to say that, well, this is part of John's gospel, or God intended it to be in here, so we consider it inspired text, and we're going to treat it as such because it doesn't contradict the nature and character of Jesus. It doesn't contradict any of the purpose of John's gospel. Remember, his purpose is to reveal to the reader that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. But you can flip back or you can just jot this down. And John's very last words in this gospel are, he says that Jesus, I'm going to summarize it. Jesus has done so many things. And he said that if everything Jesus had done had been written, he says, I suppose there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. So obviously this was an oral tradition of a real event with Jesus, with this particular woman and these accusers who were seeking to discredit Jesus. And it was inserted here because it could have been an event that actually happened while he was preaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, because he's in the temple complex and it's consistent with his accusers who were seeking to kill him. And they're trying in every way they can to discredit him, to give them some sort of avenue to arrest him and have credibility for destroying him. So they were tattling, and they were tattling in such a way, again, that abused the law and abused a woman. So that's the problem textually, but the greatest problem in this text is how mercy and judgment are harmonized. We have a hard time with that, don't we? We're very judgmental people, and that's part of our sinful nature. And we are growing in that in Christ, I sure hope. But judgment and mercy, how can they kiss one another? And yes, we've already prayed about that. We've already talked about that. We saw that in Psalm 85, foreshadowing the cross. That's where we see justice happening. See, God killed his son. He killed his son, the perfect, sinless Son of God, who did not deserve crucifixion, but he did it in our place. See, he was the innocent victim. And so all who trust in Christ, justice is served. So you and I, who have the very mercy of God, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, we have grace. God is just and he is the justifier. So we see the problem of this passage is how can Jesus say to a woman who is clearly condemned by the law, you're forgiven, go and sin no more. Because what he was about to do, if this event happened while he was there at the Feast of Tabernacles, what he was about to do 6 months later, Well, we're celebrating today the Palm Sunday, the day that he marched into Jerusalem, being hailed as the king, the crowds crying out, "Hosanna, God save us now." That Jesus who entered in Jerusalem triumphantly was killed at the end of that week. That happened because justice had to be served, and that's the only way that mercy could be given. So those are some problems in the passage, and I'll let you deal with it. You can read a bunch of commentators, and you can make up your mind whether it was original with John or if it belongs in this passage or not. There are actually other manuscripts where it's placed in other areas in the Gospel of John. So you can follow all those arguments and do that research on your own. I'm not going to cover that today. But the title of the sermon is Throwing Stones. Throwing Stones, Outworkings of the Law. So we're going to talk about throwing stones. Haven't you heard this before? Don't throw stones if you live in a glass house. Yes, make sure that your house is fortified before you start throwing stones. So let's look at the passage. When we look at the passage, we're going to see a separation. We're going to look at the setting. We're going to talk about the setup. And we'll look at the sword at the end of this passage. In verse 753 and 8:1, it says here that, let me get to the right spot. 753, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You see the separation? Everyone went to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Everyone else has their own place. They have their own house. Jesus has no place to lay his head. Jesus is on a mission. His mission is to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus' mission is to follow the Father's will and not to get detoured, not to get distracted. He is faithfully following God's plan perfectly. So each goes to his own house, but Jesus seeks solitude on the Mount of Olives. In Matthew 8:20, it says, Jesus has, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Luke 5:16 tells us that he would often retreat to a solitude place to seek the Father, to be with the Father. So Jesus here is very different. Jesus is holy. He is unique. And even in the end, when he is arrested, remember the shepherd is struck. And what happens to the sheep? They're scattered. No one is faithfully with him in the end, in the arrest. But yet he is trusting the Father moment by moment. So there's a separation that takes place. Jesus didn't follow his brother's suggestion. Remember at the beginning of this event in chapter 7? They wanted him to enter in with all the pomp and all of the celebrations so that he could reveal himself as the Messiah in their way, but he wouldn't do it. He entered into the temple and he taught in his own timing and his own way. So Jesus is not going to be stuck into the little box of understanding. He is the Messiah. And he had the plan and program of the Father to follow, which didn't meet a lot of others' expectations. So there's the separation. And then verse 2, here's the setting. Verse 2, it says, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So he's in the temple. He's in the temple complex. So just so in your mind you can know that when Jesus is in the temple teaching, he's not in the sanctuary. He's not in the within the walls of the temple. He's in the temple complex. And if he's teaching all the people, he's in the court of the Gentiles. So in this temple complex, you have the court of the Gentiles, you have the court of the women, and then you have the inner court where only Jewish men were allowed to go. So Jesus most likely is in the most public place in the temple complex, and he is teaching. And notice, he spent the night on the Mount of Olives. That's where he liked to go there. That was a place he often retreated to. So that's where he spent the night. But he began his teaching early in the morning. So something that we've learned in my family, that as your family grows, when your kids are young, you have no choice but get up early. Do you have any amens here? But then when you have teenagers, you can't go to bed early either. So that's a tough one. But there is something about the morning. There's something beautiful about the morning. It's the beginning of the day. And here Jesus, at the very beginning of the day, he is fulfilling the Father's will. See, God's will is paramount and it's first in his agenda. And we can learn something there. That's not the point of this sermon. But Jesus, he fulfilling the Father's will is the first thing that's on his mind. How often do when we wake up, the first thing that we grab is a cell phone. The first thing we're concerned about is the world news. Not that that's not important, but think about all the things that have great importance to us that we give our attention to first thing rather than giving our attention to the will of the Father. That's kind of a separate lesson in itself, but we see that Jesus, he rose early in the morning fulfilling the Father's will. And where is he? He is in the temple again. And what is he doing? He is teaching again. So we have the separation, we have the setting, and then 3-6, here is the setup. And this setup is cruel. It's a very cruel setup. Verse 3 says, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And some of your translations add a little bit and says caught in the very act. So she was caught in the very act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? So why is this so cruel? Now adultery is bad. No doubt adultery is bad. It's a terrible sin because it separates the most sacred of unions that God has created. It's a terrible thing. But yes, that's a sin of weakness. And the Bible tells us that's a sin against your own flesh. It's a sin of weakness. But there is a greater sin in this passage. Yes, sin is punishable by death no matter what it is. But this sin is greater in the sense that it was a sin of malice. It was a sin that here they were setting up this woman. They were abusing this woman to use her as nothing other than a pawn, nothing other than something expendable to accomplish their devilish desires. So they were using this woman, they were abusing her, and they were abusing the law. They were using the law as a weapon. They were using the law as a weapon so they could accomplish their selfish desires, which was ultimately to get rid of this Jesus because he is just too popular. We need to get rid of this Jesus because the people are flocking to him. We can't defeat him in any of our arguments. They hated him because they were envious of him. And what does the Bible tell us? Who can stand before jealousy? Well, nobody can, because it will drive one to the greatest degree of being completely ignorant of their own problems, seeking to destroy just to accomplish their selfish desires. And that's what we see here. So the accusers are the scribes and the Pharisees, those who are seeking to kill him. Remember Jesus, here he is teaching in the temple. As you go back and look in chapter 7, and the crowd says, maybe he really is the Messiah. See, our leaders must think he's a Messiah too, because nobody's doing anything. We all know that they're trying to arrest him, they're trying to kill him, but they're not doing anything. So we see the crowds being convinced, and all the more those who want to kill him are becoming more envious and more jealous. So you have the accusers. The accused is a woman caught in the very act, a woman who is caught in the act of adultery. So they bring her to Jesus. And why is there such gross abuse here? Again, the intent of the law is to purify and make an avenue for grace. See, that's the intent of the law. And what gross abuse, Pharisees, a Pharisee is basically a lawyer. A lawyer is supposed to know the law, supposed to know the law inside and out, frontward and backwards, know it in every way. See, the Pharisee knew the law backward and forwards, inside and out, yet they were using it as a weapon to accomplish their self-centered purposes. What gross abuse of the law. Again, the law was to purify God's people. The law was to show them that you're a lawbreaker and you're in need of mercy. See, they abused it. They were not following the law's purpose to make a way for grace. So what gross abuse was happening there? And what a gross abuse was happening to the woman? Did they have any concern for this woman at all? If it was a setup, we see that there was, who knew what was done to seduce this woman, to lure her heart, and just to use her as an expense to accomplish their agenda? That was gross, gross abuse. But there couldn't be any more gross abuse than to want to destroy the Lord of glory. Here they want to destroy Jesus. They want to discredit him. And you may think, well, what would happen here if Jesus actually said, yeah, the law says it. Yeah, go ahead and condemn her. Throw your stones. Start throwing your stones. Well, remember in chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus is revealing the will of God to Nicodemus, and we all know 16, but a lot of times we forget 17, that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but he came that the world might be saved through him. He goes on to tell him that the world's already under condemnation, Nicodemus. You are all sinners, and sin has brought death. Every man, woman are under that law and are under judgment. But he says, I've come not to judge. That's already happening. I've come to save. I've come to give grace. So what would happen then? His whole message of grace that has been preached for 3 years at this point would have been discredited. He said, yeah, throw the stone. She's guilty. Clearly, this is the law of Moses. So Jesus would have been discredited, and he would have lost his popularity, and they would have had opportunity to arrest him as they so wanted to do if Jesus gave in to this trick. But what were his actions? His actions were kind of ignoring them for a moment and bowing down to the ground, stooping to the ground and writing on the ground with his finger. Look in verse 6. It says, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. What was he writing? Isn't that what you're thinking? Everybody's thinking, what is he writing? I have no idea. Yeah, so don't ask me that question. I don't know what he was writing. The Bible doesn't tell us what he was writing. But there is something interesting here. There is an instance where we see the finger of God writing prior to this. The tablets, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. God wrote with his finger the law, the way that man is to have right relationship with God and the way man is to have right relationship with man. And you don't have that again until Jesus is standing or now stooping to the ground. He's writing with his finger on the ground. What is he writing? I don't know, but it very well could be the law. Now, before we look into some of the law, there's a reason why he's God and we're not, right? All right, how many men in here, if you were Jesus in that moment, wouldn't have incinerated those people? I mean, you see, they abused this woman. They abused this woman. When we see these men abusing this woman, if I was Jesus, I would have gone. You're incinerated. You're gone. Abusing the law that is supposed to show God's mercy and his grace, I would have been James and John. God called fire down upon them, burn them to ashes. That would have been me. But not Jesus. Remember Jesus, the Messiah, as the prophets have said, he is one that wouldn't put out a smoldering wick. He wouldn't discard a bruised reed. He's gentle and he's lowly of heart. What great patience. That's why I kind of want to camp out on this for a moment. Just think of the patience, the long suffering, just like on the cross when he's being nailed, as nails are going through his wrists and his feet. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Is that not grace? I mean, that's grace beyond our understanding. Have any of us in here ever have given grace like that? I'd say absolutely not. And we need to be grace givers. But this is grace. How would he not, in his wrath, not extinguish these people for abusing this woman and abusing the intent of his law? What does he do? Very patiently. Very lovingly, he writes in the sand. And what is he writing? Probably the law, but we don't know. Let me give you some of the law. They said Moses required it, and they were correct in this. Remember, a lot of deception begins with what's correct, but then it's twisted just a little bit. It's a big truth, but it's wrapped with a very thin lie, just enough to deter it, just enough to make it wrong, make it an untruth. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. From this point on, I'm going to be reading some scriptures. I'm going to read them quickly, and if you can just write the references down if you like. This gets to the last part. That, you know, Jesus wrote, what did he write? Well, let's talk about the sword in verses 7 through 11. The sword, the law, is a sword. It's a sword of judgment, but it's also a surgical tool. And we see both of these happening in this passage. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What was Jesus writing in the sand? Maybe he wrote these and he put in all caps, both. I don't know. Because who's missing in this? The man. We even have extra biblical evidence of trials that they went to. There was one trial, and I don't remember who it was, but they couldn't identify the type of tree that this adultery happened under. Everything else was confirmed. everything else, because they had to be caught in the very act. But the very type of tree witnesses differed on, so they judgment didn't happen. It had to be that exact. See, they had to be perfectly true and exact for the judgment to be carried out. Here, they're bringing the woman. Where is the man? Where is that man? Yeah, let's bring him. He needs to get the stone. See, we see the agenda here. They're not seeking justice. They're seeking destruction. So there's a lot of planning that would have had to have taken place. Think about all the premeditation and the setup that would have had to have taken place to make this happen in order to try to get Jesus caught in this trap to discredit him. There's a lot of guile and wickedness behind the scenes. But what do we see again in the verses 7 through 11? We see the requirement of the law, but we see the fulfillment of the law. Remember what the law, again, we just read it, was to purge Israel. It was to point Israel to their need for grace. So we see the fulfillment of the law when he bent down and he wrote again. And verse 9, it says, when they heard it, I'm sorry, verse 7, it said, as they continued to ask him, so they're just, it seems like they're badgering him and he's just ignoring them. He's not giving any response. He stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. What if they're looking at the ground and he's writing with the finger of God, the law, Deuteronomy 22, Leviticus 20, and they're seeing that word both? Again, I'm not saying that's what Jesus wrote, but what if they're seeing that? And Jesus says, okay, yes, that is the law of Moses, but are you fulfilling this law? Are you following it exactly as it is intended? And then from the oldest to the youngest, they withdraw, because they are convicted and they are not able to carry out this law as it was intended, because their plot is unveiled. And then look in verse 8. At once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And I wonder if the second one was for the woman. I wonder if the first writing was for his accusers, but I wonder if this one was for the woman. Who knows? But in verse 9 it says, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. See, we see in this passage, yes, we have the requirement of the law, but we see the fulfillment of the law. Can anybody else say what Jesus said? Neither do I condemn you. Nobody could say that. Only the King of Kings, only the Lord of Lords, only the sacrificial lamb, only the Messiah could say such. So he was the one who had the authority to do what he did to give her forgiveness. Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. So he is the Lord of glory. He is the one who will procure salvation on the cross 6 months, maybe from this instance, at least from the context of chapter 8. He is going to lay his life down to fulfill the law. But then we see the continued purpose of the law. When is the law going to be ended? Remember, Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle of the law will be erased until all is fulfilled. We are still in the process, are we not, as Christians? None of us have arrived. We are still sinful. We are still tattling. We are still dealing out injustices. All those things are still happening, but he is moving us. We're not as bad as we once were, I sure hope, but we're not as good as we're going to get yet. We're still in that process of sanctification where we're being set aside and we're being conformed into the image of Christ. So the law still is necessary. I still need it. Be honest. How many of you, how fast would you drive if there were no speed limit signs? I'm trying not to look at some people in the eyes. Yeah, how fast would we drive if there was no law? We still need the law. See, the law continues to drive us to grace. It still continues to cause us to pursue holiness. And that's where we see the continued purpose of the law in the very end of this portion of scripture in verse 11. When Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, he had something else to say. Go from now and sin no more. That, yeah, you're guilty. Jesus didn't erase. He did not fail to acknowledge her guilt. He acknowledged, you are guilty. You're guilty. But I don't condemn you. How could Jesus do that and be just? Because of the cross. Remember the problem of the passage? How does justice and mercy harmonize? How do they harmonize? They only harmonize in the cross. It couldn't happen any other way. So he does say, go from now on and sin no more. See, that's the continued purpose of the law for us, is that let it cause us to pursue holiness and to forsake our own sin. All right, some explanations, some outworkings of the law that we see in this passage. I'll try to go through these quickly. And I mentioned to you that I'm going to give you some verses. You can jot these down, or actually maybe in your worship guide there, but I'll read them. We see the first outworking of the law evidenced in this portion of Scripture is the presentation of the law brought condemnation. The presentation of the law, the fact that the law being available to men brought condemnation. So if you were pulled over, probably a lot of people have been here, and what is one of the first questions that law officer asks you? Do you know how fast you're going? Was that a confession, sister? Yeah, do you know how fast you were going? And then we have that choice whether to be honest or to boo-hoo or whatever. But yeah, the law brought condemnation. How do I know I was speeding? Because the law is out. It's shown. It was posted. So the presentation of the law brought condemnation. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. I'll read on through verse 15. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So what did the law do? The law brought condemnation. The law revealed that man is in a state of sin, and he deserves judgment before a holy God. That's what the law has done. It has revealed to man who he really is. Again, you can go and ask 10 people this week, do they consider themselves good people? And probably 9 out of 10 will say yes. That's hoping that you at least encounter one Christian who will say, no, I'm not. God is the only one that is good. And the only goodness that I have is the Holy Spirit within me. He has saved me. No, there is no one who's good, not even one. But most people think they're good. They think that in the end, God is going to give you heaven if all your goodness outweighs your badness. And that's not true. That is a lie from hell. That is not biblical truth at all. See, the law brings condemnation. Secondly, we see that the application of the law brings conviction. How am I convicted? How am I aware of my law breaking is when the law is applied. Out of John's gospel, John 16, verse 7 through 11. But truly, very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. See, the Holy Spirit is at work applying the law. And how does he do that? He does it through the gospel. Does it through the church. As the church proclaims the gospel says that God is holy, man is not. The gospel says that God demands justice, and that is, for wages of sin is death. But the gospel says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, it brings conviction. It brings conviction to help the man know that I am a sinner, and I do stand in opposition to God, and I am in need of a Savior. See, that's what the application of the law brings. But again, how do we answer the last question, or the biggest problem in this passage of justice and mercy harmonizing? And that is the last point here. The satisfaction of the law necessitated the crucifixion. Necessitated the crucifixion. Go back to the garden. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they They hid from God because that's what sin does. Sin separates. They hid from God. God sought Adam. Adam didn't seek him. And Adam, in his attempt to cover his own nakedness, did it with fig leaves as if that work would adequately do it. It did not. God sought him, and then God provided for him. God had slain an animal, and he clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, covering their sins. And it was a foreshadowing. It was a pointing to the atonement that would come at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So how was God justified in that day for not killing Adam and Eve the moment they ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Because of the cross. See, if the cross was not to happen, God would have been unjust in that moment for not killing them instantly when they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the satisfaction of the law necessitates the cross. Jesus could not have said to this woman, "Neither do I condemn you," if the cross was not in God's plan of redemption. The cross was absolutely necessary. Luke 24, verse 24 through 27. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" So it was necessary. It was necessary that Jesus was to suffer so that justice could be served. That's the only way mercy and grace is available to us, is through the justice that was served on the cross. And praise God for that. Mm-hmm. Some applications. How do we apply this? Well, some of this is very practical, because we throw stones and we get hit by stones. And some of this is very spiritual in the way that we should respond as God disciplines us and as he works with us. So how do we deal with judgments? So when you're hit by the stone, what's the first usually knee-jerk reaction? That's right. Throw another one back. I'm going to defend myself. No, that's not Christianity. That's not. Remember, we look at Jesus, gentle and lowly of heart. If it was you and me, we would have dealt with those men instantly. He didn't. He was very gracious. So when hit by the stone, don't defend yourself. But the first thing is submit to the law. Submit to the law. Don't defend yourself. Submit to the law. Do you remember when David was fleeing from Absalom, his son, that was trying to kill him? And as he is fleeing, there's this renegade of a guy named Shimei who is hurling curses at David. And one of David's men, I can't remember which one it is, but he had some really tough men surrounding him. He did. One of his men said, "David, would you like me to go bring you his head?" And when he says that, it was legit. Like, I'm really can actually go over there and very easily decapitate him, and we can stop this guy from hurling insults at you. And at that moment, David said, "No, maybe it's God. Maybe it's the hand of God. Maybe I need this." Let him go on talking. And it would seem, as you read that passage, that he kicked dirt, slinging rocks, and just insulting David for a while. Just kind of following on a ridge as David and his men are escaping Absalom. And he's enduring that because he says, maybe this is what I need to hear. Maybe these stones are from God and they're meant to hit. So submit to the law. Submit to the law. Romans 7, 7 through 12. "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Why do people, and this is saying this out there, why do people call law enforcement officers pigs and all these other derogatory terms? Because we tend to hate the law because of what it does in us. The law is good. The law is doing its job, but we don't like being revealed. We don't like being held accountable. But submit to the law, because what does the law do? The law is a law of liberty. The law brings life. The law is meant to, again, to purify and make a way for grace. So when you're hit by a stone, when judgment comes, instead of the knee-jerk reaction to throw a stone back, submit to the law. Secondly, surrender to mercy. Surrender to mercy. Instead of defending yourself and saying, oh, that's not fair, or no, that didn't happen that way, surrender to mercy. James 2, 10 through 13. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Praise be to God that we're judged as our faith is in Christ by a law of liberty, a law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't we see that in this passage? That mercy is triumphing over judgment. So surrender to mercy. Culturally, this doesn't hold up, but we don't see in this passage this woman saying to Jesus, no, this isn't fair. I was set up. He lied to me. He tricked me. He promised me. He did all these things. He abused me. He took advantage of me. You don't see her saying any of that, right? She is guilty. She stands guilty. The law has proved her as a transgressor. And what does she do? She is left up to mercy. Okay, I'm guilty, God. Now I fall upon your mercy. Have mercy on me. Do you remember an instance where Jesus said, there's a publican praying, there's a Pharisee praying, the Pharisee saying, oh God, I thank you so much, I'm not like that guy. And the publican is beating his chest, can't even look up to heaven. He's saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And who received grace that day? The publican did. So surrender to mercy. Don't defend yourself because you can't. There'll be many, many people, more than we can count on the day of judgment, before a holy God. They're going to try to defend themselves with their works. And what did Jesus say? Depart from me, you worker of sin, for I never knew you. This is the moment to fall on mercy and to fall on grace. Say, God, I stand before you condemned. And either in your initial acknowledging Christ and turning away from your sin, or as we continue in this life, God, I acknowledge you, what I did, what I said, how I behaved is wrong. I stand guilty, and I continue to call upon mercy and grace. Jesus, forgive me, and let me be a grace giver as you are. So submit to the law, surrender to mercy, and then strive for holiness. So if you're hit by the stone, don't say, well, we don't need to justify ourselves. We need to say, well, maybe that's just going to make me a little bit better. Maybe that's going to make me a little more patient. Maybe I'm going to be a little more long-suffering with my brother and my sister. Strive for holiness. Hebrews 12, 3 through 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of the shedding of blood. What does that mean? Well, that means resist and resist sin in our life. And God does that through the trials that we experience. He does that through the stones that come. So let us strive in holiness. I have a few more points. Everybody with me? All right, here we go. Before you throw a stone. So we already see what to do when we're hit by the stone. When you're hit by the stone, don't defend yourself, but respond by submitting to the law, surrendering to mercy, and striving for holiness. But before you throw a stone, don't be hasty. So quick. How many of you have ever, and I, have made a hasty judgment? And then afterwards, we're like that donkey. We know that we made a mistake. And then we have to eat some humble pie. That foot and mouth disease. Anybody ever had that trouble? It's so hard to pull the foot out of the mouth because it requires humility, which is absolutely necessary. But before you throw a stone, don't be hasty, but first confirm the offense. Confirm the offense. Confirm the offense. Know the law and know the offense. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The Corinthian church, wow, they had it all figured out, didn't they? You look at 1 Corinthians, it was all go. Everything goes. Hey, we're under grace. Let's just do whatever we wish. And Paul said, you can't do this. There's a man that has his father's wife. That is shameful. And he dealt with their sin. But then we see they go the other way and they're pounding everybody. And Paul's saying, hey, hold back. Hold back. Make sure it's confirmed by two or three witnesses. Make sure there's plain evidence before you just jump to to judgment. So confirm the offense first. And then secondly, check yourself. Before a stone is thrown, make sure the offense is confirmed. And then put yourself through a thorough examination. Make sure you're in the place to throw the stone. Galatians 6:1. We see that when we examine ourselves, the question that should be asked, am I humbling myself? Am I humbling myself here? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So check yourself first by humbling yourself. Am I guilty of this very same crime I'm throwing a stone at? If so, somebody else needs to pick up the stone, not me. I'm not in a position to do so. So check yourself by humbling yourself. And secondly, check your motives. Are your motives pure? That's a tough one. God, examine my heart. In this judgment that I'm acting upon, am I doing it with a pure heart? Do I really want the benefit of the person and not their demise? Remember the illustration they gave you at the beginning of the sermon? That girl who came up to me was more interested in the well-being of those who were being exposed to the vape than she was how she was going to be treated by her peers because of being a snitch. So are our motives pure? Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. That must govern us as believers. Let your love be genuine. Let those, when the stone is thrown, make sure it's thrown in love. And know that when you throw it, that you may suffer the most. But you're doing it so that the one that you're holding accountable is going to be built up and is going to be saved from whatever they are in. So check yourself, humble yourself, check your motives, and then ask yourself, am I being gracious? Am I being gracious? Jesus gave wonderful grace in this moment when he could have really pointed out their error, but he humbly pointed out their error, whatever he wrote in the sand in his person caused them to see their own sin. So are we being gracious? 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That means don't give up. Don't give up. Stop judging unrighteously. Let your judgment be righteous, as we see in chapter 7 in this very same context. But when our judgment is righteous, let it be bathed with grace. Let it be bathed with grace, and let us endure in love. Love one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. Love must be triumphant. All right, so before we throw a stone, confirm the offense, check yourself, and then thirdly, carry out the judgment. There is a time to carry out the judgment. There's a church discipline is a real thing, and it's a necessary thing, and it's a wonderful thing, actually. It's meant for restoration. So carry out the judgment biblically. And turn to Matt. You can look up in Matthew 18, 15 through 19, that protocol. Go to your brother, go to your sister in private. When you have confirm the offense, when you have checked yourself, then go to that one in private and make that offense known. And if you won your brother, you won your sister, praise be to God. If that doesn't happen, then you go back with more witnesses, you know, greater accountability. And hopefully you win your brother, you win your sister. If you don't, eventually that offense is to be taken to the church. So the church as a whole, you have a greater group accountability. So that person then will surrender to that accountability and be restored from a sin that would destroy them. Or, he says, if they go out, you treat them as an unbeliever. You recognize that they are not a person of the faith. Now you do everything you can to win them to Christ. So in conclusion, Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2, the verse that everybody knows now, judge not lest you be judged. What does that say? It doesn't say don't judge. Just judge with the same standard that you're judging. That's what it says. So when you're hit by a stone, it may be God's design to mold you and to make you into the image of Christ. When you're throwing a stone, make sure you confirm that offense. Make sure you examine yourself thoroughly and check yourself, and then carry out that accusation biblically, just as Jesus perfectly exemplified for us. We sang a song today, and mercy is more. It says, praise the Lord, our sins they are many, his mercy is more. Doesn't that describe the passage so well? The sins of the people are many, but his mercy is more. And I'll say this to any non-believer in here. If the law has condemned you, if you realize that you stand before God as a lawbreaker in need of grace, if the law has condemned you, You don't condemn yourself. That does no good at all because you're already condemned. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He will save you from your sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such an incredible passage. We know that there are some issues with this passage of whether it belongs in John or Luke or where it belongs in John. And those things are good and interesting when it comes to a scholarly approach, I guess, to the scriptures. But when we read this passage, we see that it's so consistent with the character and nature of our Lord. And we thank you for it. And help us today to apply the truths that we see in this passage. We will be hit with stones, rightly and wrongly. Let us respond rightly. And Lord, there are times where we must cast a stone of judgment as a church. But let us always do it biblically and for the pure purpose of bringing restoration, never for a personal agenda, never for condemnation, but to protect your name in the gospel. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.